Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to begin reading with verse 13. This is a passage that we read last week, but did not complete everything in this entire passage, so I want to read it in its entirety again. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have been moving through a series called Peering Behind the Veil. And the whole idea of that title is to give kind of an image, a picture of pulling back the veil a little bit that separates the physical from the spiritual realm and taking a look at what Scripture has to say regarding the spirit realm, the spirit world, where God dwells and what is taking place in that realm. We started out with recognizing the spiritual dimension and understanding that our Christian walk is severely limited if we don't take into account and appreciate the spiritual realm that is beyond this physical. And we then took a look at understanding God's special agents, angels. God's special agents are at work in heaven and earth to carry out God's plan and purposes. And then for the last several weeks, we've been dealing with spiritual warfare and the enemy we face. We are engaged in a spiritual battle of cosmic proportions. Though there are implications in the physical realm, the real battle is in the spiritual. There is a very real devil who is determined to destroy anyone who is vulnerable to his schemes. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What's he saying? He's saying Satan is looking for someone who is vulnerable to him that he can destroy. Though the conflict currently continues, there's good news. Jesus Christ has already secured the victory. As believers, we are called to engage the battle to enforce the victory Christ has already won. When we have done all, Paul says, we are to stand firm. We're to take a stand using God's armor to protect and equip us. God's armor is divine in origin and supernatural in power. Paul uses six common pieces of Roman armor as an illustration of the spiritual elements we must incorporate in our conflict with the enemy. Last week we talked about three of them. The first one is the belt of truth. And there are three areas of that belt of truth. Truth and integrity are very closely related. And those three areas correspond to the three different areas of the human existence. Spirit, soul, or mind, and body. The first one is as we live out and practice, put on that belt of truth, we must have integrity of center. That spiritual part of us that is focused on Jesus Christ. Jesus is our core. He's at the very center of who we are. And when we come to him and put him and make him Lord of our life, our spirit man is recreated. But then we must have integrity of mind. That's intellectual integrity. And we are called to renew our minds. When we come to Christ, our spirit man, our heart is recreated. But our mind still thinks in terms of the old man. And that mind needs to be renewed. We must have integrity of mind. But then we must have integrity of life. And that's the physical aspect. Our lives must demonstrate truth and authenticity. If we say we believe God and we are following Christ, but we are not living consistently with his principles, something is wrong. We must live in integrity of life. And then we looked at the breastplate of righteousness. And we saw that there's two kinds of righteousness spoken of in Scripture. The first one is positional righteousness, and that happens right away. When we come to Christ, we take on his righteousness because Jesus took upon himself our sin and our judgment. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of the fact that we have the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. But that positional righteousness moves us to moral righteousness. Moral righteousness flows out of that positional righteousness in Christ. So we stand rightly before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, but that leads us to a life that is lived out in righteousness. Obviously not perfect as we walk this earth, but as we grow in Christ more and more, we are consistent with him. And then we looked at the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings a confident readiness and peace when it is applied to our own life. And we saw that gospel is not just the salvation message, but all of God's redemptive plan. That we receive and we submit to his purpose and his will for our lives. The readiness given by the gospel of peace gives us sure footing in the spiritual conflict in which we are engaged. This morning I want to take a look at the remaining three pieces of armor that Paul highlights in Ephesians 6. The first one I want to look at this morning is the shield of faith. Look with me at Ephesians 6:16. Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Now, the shield in ancient Roman times was made up of two layers of wood glued together, covered with linen and hide, and bound with iron. According to A. Skevington Wood, it's roughly 4 feet tall by 2.5 feet wide, and it weighed 13 to 21 pounds. Can you imagine carrying that into battle and doing battle? There were two kinds of shields. The smaller shield, the one that was used in the gladiator fights, was a smaller one, but that's not the one that's referred to here. This is the full size, 4 foot by 2.5 foot. 13 to 21 pounds. It covered most of the body. And it was effective at blocking incoming arrows from the enemy. In one particular engagement, it's reported that one soldier counted at least 220 arrows sticking into his shield. Can you imagine? When soaked in water, the Roman shield could effectively block flaming arrows. Paul speaks of the threat as the flaming darts of the evil one. The enemy, as I said before, is intent on our destruction. And Paul describes his attacks as flaming darts. What are some key flaming darts the enemy hurls at us? There's two main categories. The first main category is doubt. The enemy wants to throw the flaming arrow of doubt into your life. He wants you to doubt a number of things. First, he wants you to doubt who God is. His faithfulness, his goodness, he wants you to doubt that. And we see that all the way back to Genesis 3 when the serpent tempted Eve in the garden. What did he do? Did God really say? And then he put in her a question of God's goodness. When Eve reflected on what she remembered, which was a little distorted of what God's original commandment was, but when Eve reflected on that, the serpent turned it around and he said, God knows that if you eat of that tree, you will be like him. What was he saying? He's saying, God doesn't really have your best interest in heart. Because if he did, he'd want you to have this good thing. But he's restricted you from that. So the enemy wants us to doubt who God is, his faithfulness, his goodness. And then the enemy wants us to doubt who we are in Christ. Satan is the great accuser, and he will remind us of what we once were and make us doubt what God has made us through Christ. What are some of the things that God has done for us through Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he's redeemed us. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We're made new. We're justified. We're made righteous. And we've been declared God's very own children. But the enemy wants you to doubt that. He especially wants you to doubt that you have been forgiven, that you've been redeemed, justified, made righteous. He wants you to hold on to the shame and the guilt that you have over the past things. But when you came to Christ, you became a new creature in Christ. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You've been made completely new. The enemy wants to make you doubt who we are in Christ. And then the enemy wants to make us doubt what we believe. The integrity of God's word. He wants us to doubt the reality and the effects of sin. He wants us to doubt eternity. He wants us to doubt that God will judge sin in the end. And he wants us to doubt that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. You see, it serves Satan's purpose to try to get us to believe that there are many ways to heaven. If you are sincere about anything, God will honor that. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. So that first category is doubt, but there's a second category of flaming arrows that the enemy wants to throw at us, and that is temptation. And temptation takes on many forms, but one of them definitely is a rationalization of sinful behavior. Thoughts that go something like this, you know, I really deserve this. Or, oh, it's not really so bad. God will forgive me of this. Rationalizing what we know is dishonoring to God. Or possibly intensifying fleshly urges to participate in a lifestyle and or behavior that is dishonoring to God. Those are some of the flaming arrows that the enemy, Satan, throws at us. Our defense, Paul says, is faith. Faith is our shield. I read a portion of this just a few minutes ago, but I want to read into the next verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8, and then into 9. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he goes on, resist him firm in the faith. There are two types of faith that are necessary for a believer. The first one is objective faith. Now in Greek, and we don't see it in English, but in Greek, there is a definite article before faith. Literally, you could translate it, the faith. The shield of the faith. Our belief is not in just anything. We don't hold to some abstract, nebulous, mystical concept of reality. We believe in the fundamental truths of Christianity as revealed in God's Word. Our faith is based in objective truth, a concrete truth outside ourselves. We believe in a real God who created all things. We believe in a historical Jesus who died, was buried, and rose from the grave. We believe that our sin is real, and we believe that the redemption and forgiveness we have in Jesus is just as real. Our faith always involves the object which faith embraces, Jesus Christ. That is the objective faith outside of ourselves, but there is something else, another type of faith that is required for a believer to really defend himself against the attacks of the enemy. And that is subjective faith. But not subjective faith that's detached from anything else. It is a subjective faith thoroughly anchored in that objective reality, that objective faith. Objective faith is the substance and content. Subjective faith is the action. We must personally and actively believe in the objective truth. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, active faith, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice both the subjective and objective in that verse. We believe in our heart. That's the subjective, but what is it anchored in? It is anchored in the objective reality that God raised Jesus from the dead. O'Brien says in his commentary, subjective act of faith is to appropriate the promises of God on our behalf, confident that he will protect us in the midst of the battle. God's truth coupled with our belief and declaration will not just block Satan's flaming arrows, it will extinguish them. Now there's another implication of this shield of faith that Paul refers to, and that is the value of the community of faith. We can defend ourselves using the shield of faith and holding it ourselves. But there is a value of the community of faith. Roman legionaries sometimes practice a formation called testudo. It's a Latin term that means tortoise. And what they would do is they would form up in a group and they would extend the shields above and in front of them. And I've seen pictures of this portrayed, and basically, the whole thing is covered up, just like a tortoise. Those in the front line are holding up the shield full length, and the next line back is holding the shields up this way, and the line behind that, and the line behind that, all holding up, and some to the side, and they are completely enclosed within a shield. It would effectively block incoming projectiles from all directions. What's the application to the community of faith? Sometimes we can find ourselves in a situation where it is difficult to stand alone against the attacks of Satan. That is when the believing community can stand together to ward off the attacks of the enemy. We stand united. We stand together in faith, and we encourage, we strengthen, we protect one another. In all circumstances, Paul says, take up the shield of faith. And then he moves on in verse 17 to the helmet of salvation. He says, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet in ancient times had cheekpieces and protection for the back of the neck, and it protected the head from a disabling blow. There are three aspects to our salvation. First of all, there's the immediate assurance of being rescued from the eternal implications of our sin. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The gospel of our salvation, when we believe in it, immediately we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Immediately we have the assurance of being rescued from the eternal implications of our sin. But there's another aspect to salvation, and that is our ongoing sanctification and growth in Christ to be more like him. Notice these words from Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. How is that? We have so many times said before, salvation is not based upon works. Paul says very clearly, by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not the result of any works, so that you can't boast about it. What does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation? Well, what he's referring to is living out our salvation and growing in our relationship with God. We come to Jesus Christ by faith, and there is that immediate assurance that we have been rescued from the eternal effects of our sin. But then we work out our salvation and grow up in Christ. We live out our salvation in a real world. So Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now I should say that Paul uses milk in a slightly different way. He uses milk to define those who are baby Christians, but that's not what Peter is doing here. Peter is saying that milk is good. Long for that milk. Why? He says that by it you may grow up into salvation. So it's not enough just to come to Christ and receive that initial salvation. We need to be sanctified or made more like Christ to grow up in salvation, to grow up in Jesus Christ. But there's a third aspect to our salvation, and that is the hope of final glorification, when sin's influence and effect will forever be abolished. We can have the assurance that we are saved. We can grow up in Christ, but there is also the comfort and the confidence in knowing that one day we will not have to struggle with sin anymore, because we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Biblical hope is not, oh, maybe it's going to happen and maybe not, but I really hope it does. Biblical hope is a confidence in God's promises yet to be fulfilled. They are certain, But we haven't fully realized them yet. They're yet to be fulfilled. So it is a hope. We have the hope of salvation. And what is that salvation he's referring to? John is more clear in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when Christ returns, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." What is he referring to? He's referring to our complete glorification, our transformation. No longer will we struggle with that unrenewed mind that wants to live out our old nature. We'll no longer struggle with sin. We will be completely transformed fully when we see Jesus as he is. The helmet of salvation is not to be separated from the previous elements that we've mentioned. It goes hand in hand with truth, with our right standing before God through Jesus Christ, with the gospel of peace, and with the faith or fundamental truths of Christianity and our belief in it. Our present salvation is built upon these elements. As believers, we walk in the reality of salvation. It is an overarching element of our faith. We live in the reality of our salvation, and that gives us confidence for the fight. Paul then moves on to the very final piece of armor in his list. The end of verse 17, he says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Well, the sword that's referring to is a kind of a short cut and thrust sword, effective in close quarter engagements. This sword that Paul is referring to is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And it's interesting to note that a sword was both offensive and defensive. And it's also interesting that this is the only weapon in the believer's arsenal with offensive capabilities. The sword of the Spirit. It is empowered and made effective by the Spirit of God. And I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart." Many years ago, I watched a movie, and I don't really remember enough about it. It seems like there were some things in it that probably weren't completely family-friendly, but it was called Dragon Slayer. And in this movie, there was somebody that was commissioned basically to slay this dragon, and he was given a very, very special sword for dragon slaying. And he doubted at first that its capabilities, but he took the sword and went over to an anvil, a hard iron anvil, and took it and slashed it down, and it just sliced the anvil right apart. God's word is sharper and more effective than that. God's word is living. It's alive. God breathed, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. God's word is active. It is powerful to bring about change. And it gives power to resist temptations. Notice these words from the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 9. He asks the question, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" His answer, "By guarding it according to your word." A few verses later in verse 11, he declares, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The word of God is active and it has power to resist temptation. And God's word penetrates to the deepest part of our soul. The writer of Hebrews, as he writes about the word of God being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, he goes on to say that it pierces right to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It goes right to the depth of our being and exposes who we really are. Are you courageous enough to dig into the word and find out for yourself, allow it to expose who you really are? It will. If you approach it in prayer, really desiring to be more like Jesus, to allow God's power to work in your life, you open up the word and get into it. It will pierce right to the heart and expose the things that need to be dealt with. God will use it to call you to repentance, to call you to righteousness, to holiness, to maturity in Him. There are two terms for word in the New Testament. Often these words are interchangeable, but sometimes they give just a slightly different emphasis. The first word is logos. And that often reflects an emphasis on the substance or content or meaning of the word. An example of that is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it's speaking of the substantive nature of who He is. The essence of God's nature demonstrated in Jesus Christ. But there is another word, the word that's used here in Ephesians, and that is rhema. In Greek, there's that little diacritical that allows it to breathe out, rhema. And that often emphasizes the very utterance or proclamation. Here it emphasizes the word uttered from the very mouth of God. And that's the word that Jesus uses when he is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, rhema, that comes from the mouth of God." Breathe out the utterance of God. The power of God's word is derived from its source. God is all powerful. His word never returns void because it is an expression of His will and purpose. When we speak and declare God's word, we are aligning ourselves with the power and authority of the one from whom the word originates. That's why there is power in the word of God. And that's why we as believers must know the word and use it against the enemy. We must use it just as Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness. Time and time again, he says, "It is written." And what was the force of "it is written"? The very utterance of God, the source of all powerful, almighty God. When we speak it, there is power because it is God's words. As Jesus used God's word to stand against the devil's attack, we must do the same, but we must not become sloppy. Zelensky notes in his commentary, "When we use it in our battle, we are to use it only as God's utterance. We must also use it unaltered, just as God uttered it. Any alteration takes the power and the edge off this sword." In order to use God's word rightly, we must know it. Not just know about it, but accurately dividing the word. Paul admonished Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth. There are a lot of people that can quote a lot of scripture and yet quote it totally inappropriately and inaccurately. Oh, the words are there. The words are maybe identical to what's the translation that they're using, an accurate translation. But their application is way off. Their understanding of it is way off. We must rightly divide the word of truth. And that takes time. That takes time to understand what the word is saying. It takes time to understand what the word is saying about the nature of God and how it is consistent with him. If we just take the literal words and apply them in whatever haphazard way we want, we can come out with all kinds of things, but we need to see it in context. We need to see it in line with the whole counsel of scripture, and we need to apply it as God desires it to be applied, as the very utterance of God. Then it becomes powerful, sharp, and effective. We are engaged in a spiritual battle, and we cannot be successful in the conflict with our own strength. We must use God's armor to protect and equip us. All the elements. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And later, take up the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. And we are living in the evil day. And in order to withstand, we must take up the whole armor of God. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God himself has provided the armor. It's divine in origin. It's supernatural in power. With it, we can effectively prevail against the power of the enemy. Without it, we'll be a casualty of the battle. Take up the whole armor of God. Let's pray. Lord, in Jesus' name, help us not to forget this incredible imperative to take up your whole armor in the fight. We recognize that Jesus has already won the victory, but there is a place for us in the conflict to follow after our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, to engage the battle, not to run from it, not to hide from it, but to engage the battle, enforcing the victory that he has already won. Remind us, Lord, of these elements of the armor, that we can put them on regularly, that we can be prepared for the battle and victorious over the enemy. Lord, we commit this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen.